The author of Hebrews, as you remember, last week told us to be focused in on two things regarding our behavior and our lives. And the first one was to be others-centered. That is, that we were supposed to be strengthening people and building them up in their faith by sharing the word with them and instructing them in the ways of the word. Those whose hands were getting weak, they were losing their grip. Those whose knees were feeble, those who were getting kind of shaky in their walk, possibly stopping walking, just getting off the path and sitting down and stopping their continuity of their walk with God. We're supposed to strengthen those people. The other place we were supposed to focus in is we were supposed to focus in. We were supposed to be mindful of our own selves, making sure that we were walking that straight path, making sure that we were pursuing peace with all people, and making sure that we were not allowing a root of bitterness to be grown up into our hearts. Now, he warned us that if we didn't do these things, that we would end up like Esau. He said, make sure you don't end up a person like Esau. Remember, we talked about Esau and how Esau was a guy who let his flesh dictate his actions. He sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. He was dictated to by the desires of his flesh, by the anger of his mind or the hunger of his stomach, rather than by his relationship with God. And because of that, his relationship with God went down to nothing. He was a man who let bitterness run his life and then ruin his life. He did not pursue peace when he was wronged, but instead harbored thoughts of hatred and murder in his heart. And what he ended up being was a godless and immoral person. He was a guy who had a good start, but because of not being mindful of himself and not pursuing peace with other people, of not walking a straight path and not strengthening the hands that were weak and the knees that were feeble, he let a root of bitterness grow up in his heart, and he became godless and immoral. And so the author reminded us not to be like Esau, not to let ourselves get to that point. And that takes us to verse 18, where the author of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." Now, what he's talking about here is a historical account that they were very familiar with, these Hebrews to whom the author is writing. Maybe we're not as familiar with it. This was in the book of Exodus. Now, in Exodus, you're familiar with the Prince of Egypt story, how they were enslaved in Egypt. God said, let my people go. Some plagues happened. The people were led out. They came to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was coming down upon them. Moses said, hey, everybody, just be quiet and watch the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. And the Red Sea opened up. They cruised on through. The Egyptian army started cruising on through, and the water came back down. They were wiped out. They were drowned. The Israelites had a worship service. Miriam, the sister of Moses, leading them and singing. Everybody was happy. They sang the new top 40 hit, top 10 hit, number one hit. The horse and his rider he has cast into the sea. And then they were led by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. God himself leading them to a holy mountain, a mountain that was very physical. It could be touched. And yet when they got there, they were warned not to touch it. You see, God had led them to Mount Sinai. God had led them in the Sinai wilderness to Mount Sinai. And there Moses went up to meet with God. And God said, Moses, I want you to tell the people to prepare themselves because I'm going to appear to them. I'm going to speak to them. But let them know they've got to be consecrated. They've got to set themselves apart. They have to be holy for 3 days. Now, if you're familiar with the Israelites, you know that was tough for 3 minutes, much less 3 days. But they cleansed their garments and they abstained from carnal relations. And they consecrated themselves. They set themselves apart. They were warned, don't touch the mountain. If you even lay a hand on it or a toe on it, if you touch your toe to the mountain, you will surely die. And when I appear to you, Moses, or related to the people that God had said, when I appear to you, it's going to be in a thick cloud with fire and smoke and earthquakes and the sound of many trumpet blasts. Well, after 3 days of consecration, God appeared in all the fearful appearance that he had promised them. Earthquakes shaking and quaking the ground, trumpet blasts, these loud noises, thunder and lightning, fire and smoke, a thick cloud, and God began to speak to the people. And what he spoke to them was the Ten Commandments, God's perfect standard. God's standard of perfection, the cliff notes, the abbreviated version, the nutshell of God's perfect law was found there in the Ten Commandments. And the people freaked out. They freaked out. They were afraid they were going to die. They were shaking and quaking just as the ground was shaking and quaking. Their knees were knocking. They were frightened. They were so frightened. They went to Moses and said, Moses, speak to us yourself. You talk to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die. They were so afraid when they heard God's voice. They were content to let Moses hear God's voice and for Moses to translate it, to be that mediator, to be the go-between. They weren't as afraid of Moses as they were as of God. And so when they came to Mount Sinai with fear and with trembling, being given the law, the Ten Commandments, the penalty for breaking of which was death, this was the beginning of Israel under the law. And this was a perfect picture of the law, shaking and quaking, fear and trembling, the threat of death, a perfect standard that you were expected to live up to. Held to a perfect standard under the threat of death, that was Israel under the law. That was Israel under the law. Now, once his law had been shown over the course of years that they could not fulfill it. They tried, well, sometimes they tried, even when they tried hard, they couldn't meet the requirements of the law. It was perfection. Have you ever tried to live up to any standard of perfection? Those of you who are like me, who are perfectionists, find yourself always disappointed in yourself and always disappointed in the performance of others because you expect perfection, you demand perfection, and it will never be met by a human being. Now, the law was God's standard of perfection. Look, if you just obey every one of these laws, then you'll be perfect. But since man is not perfect, he spent a lot of years trying to live up to it and realizing, I can't possibly live up to that. Now, when the people had come to the point where God said, okay, now they realize they can't possibly live up to it. Now I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my son to preach the gospel of repentance and relationship, of turning from sin and turning to God, crying out for his mercy and receiving his grace. Instead of rules and regulations and these rituals that the people are burdened under and oppressed by under the threat of death if they don't fulfill it, now the age of grace has come through Jesus Christ. The age of grace, preaching repentance and relationship with God. Christ had come. The requirements of the law, he said, were fulfilled in Jesus. And the righteousness that the law required was miraculously, supernaturally, gracefully passed to man. Jesus said, I fulfilled all the requirements of the law. What he was doing was he fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the righteous requirements, and he said, now I'm standing in your place. I'm standing in the gap. I'm paying your penalty. I'm meeting all the requirements that have been placed on you, and so I'm imparting the righteousness that the law requires. I'm giving it to you. I'm handing it to you for free. If you simply have faith in me, I will hand it to you for free. And so the age of grace had come. Grace had come through Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. But remember, the Hebrews that the author is writing to had done that. They received the grace of Christ through faith in Christ. But because of oppression and because of some difficulties they were having, because of the tribulation they were enduring as the Gentiles were coming against them, the other Israelites were coming against them. They were banned from the temple. They could no longer participate in their family sacrifices and feast days. Many of them started to burn out. They started to get burned out on grace. They started to get burned out on faith in Christ. And they were talking about going back. They were considering going back to the law. Now, the author is trying to tell them, look, guys, why would you want to go back to that place? He's reminding them about the mountain. He's reminding them about the fire and the darkness and the gloom and the trumpet and the sound, which was so unbearable and so frightening. The people's knees were knocking. He's saying, why would you want to go back to that mountain? You've already come to a better mountain. You've come to a better mountain? What's he talking about? Well, look at verse 22. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. Remember, Mount Sinai was the place of the shaking and quaking, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. He's saying, guys, why would you want to go back to Mount Sinai? Why would you want to go back to that place of the impartation of perfect rules, of a perfect standard, of regulations you can't live up to, of the threat of death, to the place of shaking and quaking, knees knocking, afraid, saying, don't let God speak to us anymore? Why would you want to go back to that mountain when you've come to Mount Zion? Now again, the Hebrews knew what he was talking about. We might not. Mount Zion is that place that if you look at pictures on the news or on postcards in magazines of Jerusalem, Mount Zion is the mountain that overlooks Jerusalem. That place where today the big gold dome, the Islamic temple called the Dome of the Rock, that place sits atop. But before then, and when the future comes, when the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel comes, will one day stand again, the temple of God. We call it Temple Mount. Its proper name is Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the mountain that overlooks Jerusalem, and it's a physical symbol of a heavenly place because God promised to meet with the people there to cohabit with them, to dwell among them, to tabernacle among them in Mount Zion. And so his heavenly place, the mountain in heaven, is also called Zion. The mountain that overlooks Jerusalem is the physical symbol of the spiritual place in heaven, Mount Zion. And God said in many places in the prophets and in the psalm that the Lord dwells in Zion. Joel 3:17, God said, I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So he's comparing two mountains here. The author of Hebrews is going, look, Mount Sinai, fear, trembling, law, or Mount Zion, a heavenly place. Not the Mount Zion which can be touched, but the heavenly Zion where God dwells. You've come to that place. Why in the world would you leave that place to go back to the place of shaking and quaking, of fear and trembling, of rules, regulations, and the threat of death? Now, Jerusalem is compared the same way. Jerusalem, that city, the city which God has a special, he always keeps his eye on Jerusalem. And the psalm says, blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord, it says in Psalm 135. But again, a physical representation of a spiritual place, of the heavenly Jerusalem, of that city of God in the heavens where God dwells. It sits on this mountain, carved into the side of the mountain, and extending over and below the mountain, this Mount Zion, this city of Jerusalem, this heavenly place, the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem where God dwells. He says, guys, You've come here. You've come to that place. You've entered into the General Assembly, to the church, where we have been adopted as children of God, where we have access to the throne of God, where we have relationship with God. And you're saying, well, I'm going to pack all this up and go back to the law. I'm going to go back to Mount Sinai. It's a mystery to me. It's amazing to me that people want to go back to a religious system. And it's not just the Jews, because these people were Christians and they were talking about going back to a religious system. It just floors me when people leave a place of relationship and grace and go to a place of ritual and rules that they follow without relationship with God, but just trying to live up to some so-called godly expectation. When cultish groups form and try to say, oh no, we've got to follow all this stuff. We've got to follow the laws and the regulations. And don't you understand? And I'm just floored because I say, don't you understand? Jesus fulfilled all that. Jesus fulfilled it all. Why would you want to go back to Mount Sinai, to a place where you're afraid of death if you fall short, when God's brought you to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to a place where you have relationship with God, where you are a child of the King? You know, there's only one group of people that are allowed to run into a throne room in the big regal place. The King has the crown on his head and the big robe and the scepter, and everybody's really quiet, and you're not allowed to talk unless you're spoken to. And you would not dream of running in and going, ah, in the middle of a throne room like that, unless you're the child of the King. See, if you're the child of the King, you can go running in and say, Daddy, and open your arms, and he opens his arms to you, and you run and you jump in his lap, and he gives you a big hug. See, we're children of the King. We've been made children of God. We've been made children of God. John wrote that as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Behold, behold, what a great love the Father has bestowed upon us. We've been made children of God. We can enter in with confidence to the throne of God, with boldness like children of the King. Why would we want to go back to the place where we're afraid of the King, to a place of religion, of tradition, of regulation, of ritual, of rules, under the threat of death? Why would you guys want to go back to that, he's saying? Why would anyone want to go back to that? I don't know. But it sure seems to have an appeal. It sure seems to draw people away and suck people in and put people under bondage. I'm just amazed. Paul was amazed too when he was writing to the Galatians. He said, I'm amazed that you're so quickly turning away from the simplicity of grace. I'm amazed. Well, in these many things that he says that we have come to, we've come to Mount Zion, we've come to myriads of angels, we've come to heavenly Jerusalem, we've come to the church, we've come to the firstborn, we've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, that's you and me. Notice what else we've come to at the end of the list here. When he says we've also come to the sprinkled blood, he's talking about the blood of Jesus. We've come in relationship with Christ, we've come to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Something that amazes me in the Bible is that somehow in the spiritual realm, life is in blood. I can't explain it to you physiologically. I could go get a doctorate in physiology and phlebotomy and whatever else the study of blood is. I think phlebotomy is just sucking blood out. I'm not sure. But I could study blood for many years physically and not be able to explain this to you. But I know that the Bible says that the life is in the blood. And when Cain rose up against his brother there in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, jealous and hating and bitter against his brother, rose up, struck him, and killed him, God told Cain in Genesis 4, verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Abel's blood was crying out to God from the ground. Now you say, oh, that's just a figure of speech. Maybe so, but I have found the Bible to be very, very literal when we try and make it picturesque. When God said there is life in the blood, I believe that it's true. When he said your brother's blood speaks to me from the ground, I believe that's true. Now, interesting that Abel's blood is not the only blood that speaks. Jesus' blood speaks as well. The blood of Jesus actually speaks. Don't ask me to explain this physically, but supernaturally, blood speaks. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground. The blood of Jesus speaks also. And we need to compare the speech of Abel's blood versus Jesus' blood because it says that Jesus' blood speaks better. Jesus' blood speaks better. Now remember the context that he's comparing Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Regulation of religion to freedom in relationship with God. What is he saying? He's saying the blood of Abel versus the blood of Jesus and what they speak. What did the blood of Abel speak to God? The blood of Abel was crying out from the ground and God, as a result, cursed Abel. Cursed Cain. What was Abel's blood crying out for? It was crying out for vengeance. It was crying out to be avenged. It was crying out for revenge. It was crying out for justice. It was crying out for judgment. It was crying out for a curse. What a perfect picture of the law. That's what the law demands. The law demands justice. The law demands for everything you wrong you do, you need to be penalized for it. And Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground, I've been unjustly murdered. And so God cursed Cain. Compare that with the speech of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting if you do a search through the scriptures in the New Testament, everywhere where it refers to the blood of Jesus. And everything that the blood of Jesus does, it's amazing. What is the speech of the blood of Jesus? 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 2:13 tells us that the blood of Jesus brings us near to God. Hebrews 9:14 told us that the blood of Jesus cleanses our consciences. In the next chapter, in Hebrews 13, says that the blood of Jesus sanctifies us, sets us apart, makes us holy. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells us that the blood of Jesus redeems us. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says that the blood of Jesus releases us from all of our sins. Now, which blood would you rather listen to? The blood that's demanding justice for your sin? The blood that's demanding judgment to come upon you for your sin? The blood that demands you to be cursed? Or the blood that brings you near to God, that redeems you, that sanctifies you, cleanses your conscience? No wonder the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now look at verse 25. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. God came to the earth, appeared to them on Mount Sinai, on the earth, a mountain that could be touched if it was allowed. It was physically there. And gave them the Ten Commandments and said, if you turn away from this, you will be cursed. You will die. He warned them from earth, if you turn away, you will die. How much more now, him who is speaking from heaven, saying, if you turn away, my wrath will be upon you. If God fulfilled the promise to the Israelites who marched in circles in the wilderness when they refused to have faith in God, when they refused to follow God's command, if they fell over dead in the wilderness, then what do you think will happen to people that refuse God now as he speaks from heaven? He says, see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. They didn't escape. How much less shall we escape if we turn away from him. And so we have a choice. Now, if you've been following this through, you probably, if I asked you what's the choice, you would say, well, the choice is either to follow the law of religion or to follow faith in Christ. But that's not really what the choice is. The choice is this. The choice is to have faith in Christ and come into relationship with him or refuse him. That's really the choice. Whether you're religious or not does you no good. You see, you can go to the rituals and you can make a big list of rules and you can follow the Old Testament law to the letter. Or you can go out and drink and party and smoke dope and crash your car and do whatever you want to do. It's not going to make any difference. You've still made the same choice because that choice is to reject Christ. There's two kinds of people in the world, those who receive Christ and those who reject Christ, and there are no other kind of people. Jesus said very plainly in the Gospels, he who is not with me is against me. So that's your choice. You choose to receive Christ or you choose not to receive Christ. It's really that simple. That's the choice that's before you. And he says, are you going to refuse? Why would you refuse if those people fell over dead in the wilderness? Why would you want to refuse? Do you think you're going to escape? You think you're going to escape? If those people who heard the word in the midst of the shaking and the quaking, when they refused it, they fell over dead. How much more if we refuse God in heaven saying, this is my son. Listen to him who speaks from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You listen to him. If we reject Christ, will not God be angry? Of course he will. Jesus made it very clear when he said in John 3:36, he said, he who believes in the Son, in me, the Son of God, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God is probably a phrase that's been overused by preachers, by parodies, all the wrath of God. But you know what? When God's angry, that's something to be fearful of. And if you reject his Son, will he not be angry? Of course he will. He gave his Son, and his Son died so that you might live. And if you say no thanks, how much more will the wrath of God abide on you? Of course. Of course. If they didn't escape in the wilderness, will you escape the wrath of God? No, of course not. Verse 26 says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he is promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. God was shaking and quaking then. He says, I'm going to shake and quake some stuff again. I'm going to shake and quake some stuff again, this time, not just the earth, but also the heaven. Jesus said, heaven and earth are going to pass away. They're going to be wiped out. They're going to be rolled up like a scroll. If you want to picture a black hole and how that looks, a big funnel, everything sucking into itself. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will never pass away. See, there's only one thing that's going to last, and that's the word. And so the author says, look, everything created, not just the earth, but also the heavens as they exist now, they're all going to be shaken. They're all going to be wiped out. So what are you going to build your kingdom on? Where are you going to invest your time and your effort? In this world of getting the biggest, fanciest car you can, of getting the cushiest job you can fathom, of being the most comfortable in this life that you could pursue? It's all, as we say very often, it's all going to burn. It is. All things are going to be destroyed with fire, Peter said. And then heaven and earth are going to be passing away, just shaken and quaking and gone. What's not going to pass away? His word is not going to pass away. If you're building your kingdom not on this earth, but based on the word, then that cannot be shaken. That cannot be shaken. Then you're investing in eternity instead of that which is going to burn. And if you invest in eternity, that which cannot be shaken, then you have this eternal kingdom, a kingdom which will not shake, will not quake, will not fall apart, will not be destroyed. And so he says, as I've created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. If you're trusting in Christ for salvation, if you're investing in eternity, if you're walking according to the word and you're building your kingdom according to the word, then you're not going to be shaken. You will remain. You will abide with him forever. All these things that you invest in will be permanent instead of temporary. Therefore, verse 28 says, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, I would stop and ask you, have you received that kingdom which cannot be shaken? Have you received that kingdom that cannot be shaken? What is your kingdom built on? Something to consider. The author is assuming it. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Because Christ has given us this new life, because he has shown us the way to build a kingdom that can't be shaken, what sort of people ought we to be? What should our response be? He says, let us show gratitude. And by that gratitude, we can offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. You see, a lot of religion teaches you to be reverential of God. Fear, have this holy fear. And be awestruck by God and be afraid. And in fact, we are to have that same awe and reverence that a young child has of his father. There's a love, but there's no backtalking going on. There's camaraderie, but there's no stepping out of line. It's a godly fear. It's a fear that comes from loving a very powerful person and a very righteous person. Talk about the phrase, a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. And we picture somebody who's afraid to talk to God. No, we're afraid to step out of line. The same fear that you have when a cop is following you. See, you have no need to be afraid until you go over the speed limit or you make an illegal turn. Until then, he's there, someone to be appreciated, someone that's protecting and serving. And serving as well. With reverence and awe, serving God. See, a lot of religion, a lot of the law-based, works-based religion is on service. You have to give this amount. You have to put in this many hours. You have to come to this many services. You have to, you have to, you have to. Service. It's required. Sorry, you cannot be a member of this church until you pledge this amount of your income or until you promise to head up this many Sunday school classes or whatever. We are to serve, but are we to serve in that way? We are to have fear of God, but are we to have fear of God the way that religion is teaching? No, see, the whole thing, the key word right there, look at this. How can we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe? Gratitude. Let us show gratitude. It's gratitude. It's all about gratitude. It's not about trying to earn your stripes. It's not about trying to earn your salvation. It's not about trying to pay God back. Hey, thanks for buying my soul at the cross. I'll live the rest of my life trying to pay you back. No, it's just gratitude. It's, God, how good you are, how good you've been to me. I am so thankful. It's just about living as thankful people. And you know what happens? When we have that gratitude, we are in awe of God. And we are serving God. You know, a thankful person doesn't think twice about writing out their check to give. Doesn't think twice about signing up for children's ministry. Doesn't think twice about showing up early to clean the toilets. Man, they're just so thankful to God. God, what can I do for you? I want to serve. I want to serve you, Lord. I want to serve you. Because of gratitude. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 2:6, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See, if you walk in Christ, you're overflowing with gratitude. It's just pouring out of you. You're so thankful. I think that if we polled people, if we took a survey of parents and said, what about your kids can hurt you the most? What can your child do to just rip your heart out? And some people would say, you know, it really bothers me when they don't make their bed. Well, yeah, that bothers you, but does that really rip your heart out? Well, no. It bothers me when my child lies, when they lie to my face and they're telling me, you're a dummy, Dad. I think that you're not going to be able to see right through this shallow portrayal of the truth. Now, again, that makes you angry and it hurts. But does it really rip your heart out? I think that if we really stopped and considered, what really tears you up? And I think that as we polled people and we talked to people one-on-one about parenting and what could really do that, I think one of the top three things that our kids could do is just be ungrateful. Just to be ungrateful. Not to be thankful for the Christmas present. Not to be excited about the birthday gift. Not to be thankful, as hopefully you've done this with your parents, if you're privileged enough to have them still on earth, to call them up and say, Dad, thanks for teaching me to swing a hammer. Mom, thanks for teaching me to bake cookies. Guys, thanks for watching out for me. You see, that brings so much happiness in the heart of a parent. Ingratitude rips your heart out, and gratitude just makes you leap for joy. You're so happy. God's our Father. And a lot of us don't show gratitude. A lot of us don't spend a lot of time being thankful for what He's blessed us with. So much. God, thanks for the family you've given me. I've taken them for granted, and because I have, I've taken you for granted. God, thanks for giving me life. Lord, I've experienced so much joy, and thanks for promising me eternal life. God, you didn't have to do that. Thanks for loving me that much. There's so many things to be thankful for, and so much that we're not thankful for. And you know what? If we just walk in gratitude, saints, if we just walk in gratitude, all the requirements of the law, they all just happen because we are in awe of God. God is an awesome God. And I don't mean that in a hang loose kind of dude, go awesome. I mean like awe inspiring, just amazement. I'm amazed at God. And we serve God and we say, Lord, what can I do for your kingdom? What can I do to please you? God, how can I be your hands? How can I be your voice? How can I be your feet on this earth? God, I want to serve. Oh, I want to serve. See, religion says, you've got to serve. And gratitude says, God, how can I serve? You see the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? You see the difference between the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus? Do you see the difference between the law and grace? The author's saying, why would you ever want to walk away from that? Why would you ever want to walk away from that? Can we pray together? Father, we just want to say thank you. And there's so much, God, we don't even know where to begin. Thanks for your word this morning. Thanks for your love poured out on us. Thanks for being in our midst, Lord, and speaking to our hearts. Thanks for your kindness. Thanks for life and for eternal life. Lord, for those that are married, we thank you for our spouses. For those that are single, we thank you for our singleness. God, for those that have much, we thank you for blessing us with much, and we pray that we would be faithful with it. Lord, for those with little, we thank you for that because we know the boundary lines have been drawn by you. And we desire to be faithful with the little that you've entrusted to us. Thanks for your spirit that guides us. He directs us in all your ways. Thanks for this church family, God. We can gather together. We can worship and fellowship and pray together. Encourage one another and lift one another up. Most of all, God, thanks for sending your son. To make the payment that we couldn't make. To fulfill the righteous requirements of the law that we couldn't possibly meet. Lord, I pray that this week for all of us would be marked by gratitude. Lord, that everything that happens, we would be reminded that this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus in everything to give thanks. God, may we overflow with gratitude. And Lord, may that gratitude bear fruit in our lives and be demonstrated in a reverence and awe for you and a service in your kingdom. So Lord, as we walk in that gratitude, we pray that you'd bless us, that you'd keep us close, that you'd lift up your countenance and give us peace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.